hello and welcome to Backroads in the Bible, a production of and for Crossroads Bible Church. I'll give you a little introduction on what I'm hoping to accomplish in this study, and hopefully walk you through how the format, and I hope this will really be a benefit for you. So what I'm intending to do with this little production is to take you into the text in which I'm preaching and help you to explore some of the depths, some of the back roads, some of the things that you won't necessarily see in a sermon. So my commitment is to expository preaching, which basically means that the main point of a passage of Scripture is going to be the main point of the sermon and therefore drive the application of the sermon. So when I sit down with a Bible passage trying to understand how to preach it, I look for what's the main point. Like, what did God, through a human author, intend for the original audience to understand? How does that then connect to us? How would we take that same original intention and understand it and then apply it? And so we're always looking for the main point of a passage. Now, I'm doing this with the Gospel of Luke in particular because my intention in preaching through Luke is to preach it as a narrative and to take larger sections in the Gospel of Luke, not a paragraph, but a half of a chapter, and maybe even a whole scene or multiple scenes, and seeing how they work together around one central point. And in order to do that and effectively preach a point of a sermon, we inevitably have to breeze over some of the details and leave some details out. And those details are certainly worth studying. There is wonderful riches in God's Word for us in those details, and I don't want you to miss out on them. And so my intention is each week I'm going to sit down with the notes that I make in my study and sort of off the cuff give you a little bit of walk through some of the things that I find interesting. I still won't even hit every detail, but hopefully give you some more study so that you can go deeper in your study of God's Word and your delight in God and His truth, and hopefully in things that are useful for your life and for sharing with others. So the basic format will look like this. I will sit down, read the passage, and take little, when I see something in my notes, or I'll take a little back road, and I'll say, hey, follow me down this road. Let me just tell you some things that are interesting here, some things that I observe. And hopefully it will be of benefit to you, maybe even a little entertaining and helpful. So that's going to be the main thrust of this. And I'm going to limit all my comments on each section to 5 minutes. And so hopefully we can all keep up with that just fine. I want to do a couple other things, at least initially with this. I'm not much of a movie maker or an editor or a scripter or anything like that. Just unscripted. But I do want to help share with you some resources that I find helpful throughout the week, maybe sermons that I've heard or books that I'm reading or something that I've come across that I think would be helpful to you in your Christian faith. And I want to talk a little bit about our church and the things that we value and trying to help us to better understand who we are and what we're doing and what God is doing in our midst. And so if you'll join me, I'm going to be starting in the Gospel of Luke, and I hope this is of great benefit to you. Didn't have my Bible out. All right, so why don't we just start by reading Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Luke says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, in this section in my sermon, I put a big emphasis on the certainty, on Luke's intention in writing the Gospel of Luke is to provide certainty and clarity on the Christian message of Jesus. This is a narrative that is intended to clarify. So what I want to point your attention to in this time is looking at how the narrative has been passed through Theophilus, or to Theophilus, and also then to Luke. And so notice the words that he uses, the things that have been accomplished among us, That word accomplished could also mean fulfilled. I think Luke's probably trying to tell us that this was not merely a new event, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He says, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Theophilus and Paul and Luke received the message of the gospel from people who saw it, and didn't just see it, but then were ministers, were ones who passed it on, who taught it, who applied it, who helped people to understand it. He uses the further word in verse 2, that delivered them to us. So the responsibility of the ministers of the word was to deliver the gospel and the information about Jesus to the next generation of believers. We get this in the book of Acts. This is exactly what we see the disciples and the apostles doing is, there, Jesus commissions them as witnesses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and says, go and be my witnesses. They're messengers. And that really passes on to us, too. We are messengers. We are delivering the word of God. And of course, Luke shows up and says, you know, there have been all these people who have written accounts of Jesus. And all these stories that have been passed around. And Luke says, I'm going to order this and make it very clear and crisp and understandable. And amazingly, it's God the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to both do the research and then to compile it so that the research and synthesis of Luke is the very word of God. All right, pick it up again now in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So right away, Luke is pulling us back into the Old Testament. You may remember that the priesthood in Israel was given to one tribe, the tribe of the Levites. And then within that tribe, of course, there were all these sort of sub-tribes, these divisions. And so you may be familiar, for instance, with the sons of Korah from the Psalms, kind of in the 80s, the 70s and the 80s, the Psalms of the sons of Korah, a division of the priesthood. Now here we have a division, Abijah. What I really want to draw your attention to in this story is the fact that here you have an old couple faithful to the Lord that's barren. And that might ring a bell for you of Abraham and Sarah. So now we'll crack open our Bibles. You need to go back for this to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapters 11 and 12, where we meet Abraham, or Abram, and Sarai. Now, so I'm just going to read this. This is from Genesis 11, and remember, Abram is going to be later called Abraham, and Sarai is later going to be called Sarah. But let me just read real quick. This is Genesis 11, starting in verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Haran in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now here's the important part. Genesis 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So we meet this couple, barren. And now listen to what happens in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, this is verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now this is interesting that God's going to make a great nation out of a man and his wife that have no children. And this, of course, becomes the big tension for Abraham and Sarah. Like, how can God build us into a nation and give us this land if we haven't given us a child? And the promise of God is met by faith from Abraham and Sarah, but the big point of tension is that they have trouble believing that God is going to do this through an offspring, because they don't have any children. They're old and they're barren. As a matter of fact, you remember that Sarah gave Abram her slave girl as a concubine, as kind of a second wife, a substitute, and to provide an offspring. And God says, no, that's not what I intended for you to do. There's a son of a promise. And of course, the story resolves in God providing this child, Isaac, for Abraham and Sarah, the son of the promise. But their lack of faith in God is met with all sorts of consequences and troubles until they finally learn to trust God, which takes us back to the Gospel of Luke, because here we meet a couple faithful to the Lord and yet barren. And what we'll see in a moment is that it's their doubt in God's promise that comes with a consequence, and yet God is still faithful to his promises. I want to just make one little point here, though. Notice that how they present Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 as these faithful people. They're righteous, they're holy, they're blameless in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, and yet they have no child. And I just want to remind you that we should be very careful to not just draw a straight line from earthly troubles to spiritual problems. And so their barrenness, Elizabeth's barrenness, was not the result of sin. They're faithful people. Her barrenness was not a punishment. As a matter of fact, her barrenness is going to serve to accomplish God's purposes. And so when you struggle and suffer in life, it is wise to evaluate, is the Lord disciplining me for some sort of sin in my life that I'm unrepentant of? But it is not always the case that earthly troubles correspond to conditions of our heart. Oftentimes God gives us earthly troubles for purposes that we don't immediately see, but that are still good and glorious. Hey, excuse this little interruption of Backroads in the Bible, but I'm going to do this every time. I want to share with you some resources that I have found helpful, just maybe one or two each episode. And so this past week, I listened to a sermon called Not Dead Yet by Pastor John Piper. John Piper is my favorite living author and preacher. And it was a sermon from Dr. Piper to some members of his congregation, I'm guessing some sort of senior citizens group, about growing old. And John himself is, I think, in his late 70s. And he goes through fears he himself has and experiences he has about growing old, and the ways in which God's word answers it. And I thought it was such a sweet and practical sermon. And I realized I could not preach that sermon, like Pastor John did, because I'm 36 years old. I'm in good health and what feels like the prime of my life. And I love my dear brothers and sisters who are growing older. But I don't know what it's like, and I don't know the fears. And I thought that Pastor John just shared very sweet and biblical counsel for those last years of life. And he himself just challenging us and encouraging us to not waste those last years. And I hope, brothers and sisters, you might click on that sermon, no matter how old you are, and you might find benefit from his message. So I'll provide a link in the description. You can find it on www.desiringgod.org. The sermon is called Not Dead Yet. All right, let's move on. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Let me pause there. I want to talk about what he's doing here at this altar of incense. So imagine at this time, the altar of incense is in the temple in Jerusalem. And you have all these priests. And by this time, there are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of priests. And the operation of the temple does not require all priests to be on duty at all times. As a matter of fact, we see here that he's in a rotation. And some of the historical facts of those rotations, I don't have right here off the top of my head, but a month or two or whatever it was that they would come and they would serve in these rotations. But basically what would happen is along with all the other sacrifices and prayers and things that the priests would offer, one of the responsibilities was to go into what's called the holy place. There's a building in the middle of the temple. It contains the holy place and the most holy place. Because the most holy place is only for the high priest to go in, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can study that in Leviticus chapter 16. But this most holy place was for daily sacrifices or daily offerings of incense and prayers to be made. And the people would gather at the temple, not just the priest, but the people would gather and pray during this hour of incense, when the incense was being burned. They wanted to be there for the special prayers and the special moment when the prayers would be offered. And so one priest gets to do this in the morning and in the evening, and of course it's Zechariah's turn. It's a big deal. Maybe a lot of commentators I read say this is like a once-in-a-lifetime experience. As a matter of fact, if you want to read more about this, just a commentary that I've been using, this is from Dr. Edwards in the Pillar New Testament commentary set on Luke. He walks through all those divisions and how all the rotations work. But it's Zechariah's special chance to serve. Of course, it gets even more special because an angel shows up. So let me pick it up then. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you shall call his name John. And you have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, in my sermon on this passage, I've talked quite a bit about the reference to Micah that's made here. Sorry, not Micah, Malachi. Malachi chapters 3 and 4. John is coming as this forerunner to the Lord, who would come, which of course is Jesus. And so I won't get into that too much. I do want to make a mention, though, of this whole idea of him not drinking wine or strong drink. There's two possibilities of what's happening here. One is this is indicating that John is going to take what's called the Nazarite vow. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. It was a special vow that an Israelite would make to set themselves apart for the service of the Lord. And there's all these stipulations of entering the vow and exiting the vow. It included not cutting the hair. And so we see, for instance, I think that we see something like this from Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Where Paul was under a vow, and so he then cuts his hair because he was under a vow and the vow's over. A Nazarite vow wasn't like a lifetime commitment to never drink any wine or strong drink and to never cut your hair. It was more like a special season where you might mark out, hey, for this period of time, I'm going to set myself apart from the Lord and I'm going to do physical things that indicate the intentions of my heart. I think maybe another parallel you could draw is to fasting, where we intentionally don't eat food for a period of time to devote ourselves to God. It's a physical expression of our hearts. We're trying to be satisfied in God, to be dependent on God, and so we set aside a dependence on food and a satisfaction in food. So very, very similar. So it could be that the angel was indicating that John would be a Nazarite from his birth, which would be very unique. And some commentators will say, well, it couldn't have been the Nazarite vow because, you know, there's all these other stipulations that aren't mentioned, like the cutting of hair with John the Baptist. And maybe that's the case, although being a Nazarite from birth, as John would have been, is meant to be unique. And this is what we really see of John. He's very unique. Right? The Spirit is on him from the womb. He's, of course, this one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. The other option is to indicate something of a devotion of the priests. That we see that priests oftentimes would refrain from wine and strong drink in their ministry. Let me read to you. Let me turn over here to Leviticus chapter 10. To give credit, this is from Dr. Edwards here that I was reading in his commentary, pointing me to this. The Lord said to Aaron, this is Leviticus 10 verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So God instructs the priests, specifically the priests, that when they minister in the temple, they are not to drink wine or strong drink. So the Bible does not universally outlaw the consumption of alcohol. It outlaws drunkenness is a sin. God is never pleased with drunkenness. But the alcohol can be consumed with responsibility, with glory and praise to God, and enjoyed as a gift from God. But the priests have a special stipulation. When you go to minister in the temple, don't drink. No wine or strong drink. And I think this is a really interesting connection to John the Baptist, that his ministry was to be sort of a priestly ministry of his entire life. Perhaps that's what Luke is indicating, or the angel here speaking with Zechariah is indicating in Luke chapter 1, that John was to sort of be a priest from birth. Which perhaps that's what he's getting at. It's an interesting way to think about John the Baptist and his life, and we'll maybe get more into that as we go along. So, let's look at what happens with Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, my wife is advanced in years." And now we'll pause there, because, you know, I'm going to get into this a lot in my sermon. This is clearly a comment of doubt. Zechariah, all the evidence should point Zechariah to have faith that God is going to keep his promise. At this point, he sort of sounds more like Abraham and Sarah in the earlier chapters of Genesis, where they do not yet believe that God is going to give them a son. I'm thinking of Genesis 15, where God essentially, let me just read it. I don't want to misquote it. But Genesis 15, where God has told Abraham that he's going to have a nation sealed, and Abraham says in Genesis 15:2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Right? So he's saying, "God, how are you going to give me this nation? How can you keep your promises if I don't even have a son?" And of course, God tells him, "Look at the stars, right? And see the stars, and your son. Look at the heavens, number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." And God says, "Abraham, believe my word." And what's beautiful about Abraham is he does. And so Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's where Zechariah should have gone. God says, "I'm going to give you a son." And Zechariah, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, knows the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's not just Abraham and Sarah, right? It's Isaac and Rebekah that are not able to have children. And then it's Jacob and Rachel that are unable to have children. And it's Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges that aren't able to have children. They eventually have Samuel. And it's Hannah and Elkanah in the book of 1 Samuel, who weren't able to have children. And the Lord provides. So the Lord is able to overcome barrenness. Zechariah needed to believe that, but he questions, how can I know this? My wife and I are old. And Gabriel, I think, comes back with a very harsh tone. Verse 19, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." This is Luke 1, 19. "I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah is punished for his unbelief, his lack of belief. Now, the question I asked myself is, why is silence a fitting consequence for his disbelief? And just a couple of ideas I have. I don't really know the answer to that. I think one is that typically, after the priest would have burned the incense on the altar of incense, they would have come out of the temple, and all those people who were waiting there praying would have been waiting for them to pronounce the blessing of Aaron. And again, this is Dr. James helped me see this. That this was the history, this is what they would have expected. And so you can imagine this priest in the morning or in the evening, he goes in, he burns the altar of incense, he offers his prayers. We read in Luke that they're troubled, like, why isn't he coming out? But he would have come out and said, "The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's what's called the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron. And it comes from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. They would have been expecting this. And so when he comes out and he's not able to speak, the people, let me just pick it up again in Luke 1, 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. And so I think one of the reasons he was unable to speak is the people are going to get an indication, like, something's interrupting here. Whatever's happening to Zechariah is an interruption of the norm, which I think signals something new is here, something good is here. There is another instance of somebody being silent as a demonstration of God's power and God's purpose. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 3. And I'll just read Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 26. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so in Ezekiel's case, his silence was to sort of weed out those who would believe and who wouldn't, so that when he was silent and people wouldn't have a word from the Lord, but when God opened his mouth, it would show who's going to listen and who's not going to listen. And perhaps this is something similar happening with Zechariah. He's going to come out and he's silent. Something new is happening. Are people going to pay attention to what God is doing? And this is part of the tension that we really feel with both John the Baptist and Jesus. And we see that all throughout the gospel are people going to believe who John is and who Jesus is? And those who will hear and who will listen will believe. Those who refuse will find some excuse to write off John and write off Jesus, much like what happened with Ezekiel. And so, of course, Zechariah is mute. When his time of service ends, he goes to his home. Picking up Luke chapter 1, verse 24. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. I don't know why she did that. She just kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. So really, no idea. Why would Elizabeth keep herself hidden? I don't know. And I really have no theories. So, interesting little fact. So let's pick it up now. One of the reasons I wanted to preach the prediction of John's birth with the prediction of Jesus' birth is because of all the parallels. So let's pick it up then in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And just I'm going to read this section and listen to all the parallels between John's birth prediction and Jesus's. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So notice first all the parallels, right? It's the same angel. It's Gabriel who shows up to Mary. She's afraid, and he says to her, do not be afraid. He has the announcement of the birth of a baby, and it's a supernatural birth, right? In her case, it's a virgin conception. In Elizabeth's case, it's conception in barrenness. And he also announces who this baby would be and the significance of it. So there's all these interesting parallels. Of course, what makes the announcement to Mary stand out is it's an escalation. John comes as the messenger of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. So John's the forerunner. Jesus is the one that's supposed to come. John's the shadow. Jesus is the substance. And so that's part of the connection. There's an escalation. And of course, as I want to emphasize in my sermon, Mary's response is different than Zechariah's. She asks a very reasonable question, like, how can this be because I'm a virgin? Which is a very reasonable question, but it's not a question that's birthed out of doubt, or at least a bad sort of doubt. It's a question that's birthed out of faith. Like, God is going to do this. How could this be? Tell me, explain to me, help me understand. And of course, the angel tells her that it will be a miraculous conception. So let me dig into a few details of what's going on here. Now, over the past, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, and I think for another year or two, at Christmas time, for my Christmas sermon, I've been drilling into this section with the angel Gabriel and Mary, specifically looking at the announcement of who Jesus would be. So I've preached a sermon on the fact that Jesus would be called great, and I preached a whole nother sermon on the claim that he would be, let me see, where does it say here, the Son of the Most High, and another sermon on the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then I think this last year it was, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then this coming year I'll preach a sermon on of his kingdom there will be no end. And so I just point you to our church's webpage, our sermon audio page, where you can go back and look at Christmas sermons. If I can figure it out, I'll put a little link somewhere in this description so that you can find that, so that you'll see where I've preached sermons on those phrases. But you realize all of those phrases are super loaded from the Old Testament. Specifically, let me just narrow in on the house of David, because we're told that Mary's betrothed to Joseph, who's of the house of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes this promise to David that he's going to have a son who's going to build for God a house. And it's going to be an eternal son with an eternal house. And this prophecy is, we call this actually the God's covenant with David, that he would have an offspring who would rule over God's people forever. And this is a wonderful promise. Let me just read it, a clip from it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Picking up in verse 10, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house," speaking to David, "and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall establish, or who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And he continues on. And the significance of this is that Jesus is a physical descendant of David. Joseph was of the house of David. Mary, it seems like, was of the house of David. And this child born would be born in David's line. He would be the promised king that would reign forever. And so just hang on to that little fact. I'm sure we're going to come back to it in Luke, because Jesus is often connected as the son of David, the king that was to come. And so this announcement of a king is really what's central in the angel's announcement to Mary. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob. His throne will last forever. And so Luke is putting a major emphasis on the kingship of Jesus here. He's highlighting that. Now, when we look in the other Gospels, for instance, in Matthew, Matthew highlights Emmanuel, God with us. He highlights the deity of Jesus in his birth narrative. Luke here highlights the kingship of Jesus, his authority, his power, his rule, his coming as the Messiah, his fulfillment of what was promised before, and in highlighting that Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High, the throne of his father David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, let's take this next little bit here. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Let's talk about the virgin birth. To be absolutely abundantly clear, okay, when we say that we believe that Mary was a virgin, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we say that in the Apostles' Creed, something very similar in our church's statement of faith. To be extremely clear, what we mean by that is that Mary had not had sexual intercourse. That she was a virgin. There's no fancy language being done here. Yes, the Greek word indicates a woman of marriageable age. But she later even goes on to say that she had not known a man. How will this be since I'm a virgin? I'm sorry, I forget where that's at. Where she says she has not known a man. I think it might be there. But this phrase, this word virgin, just literally means that she had not had sexual intercourse with a man. So Jesus, his birth is absolutely miraculous. So what's the significance of the virgin birth? Let me give you a few things, for you to think about this. I think the main significance of the virgin birth is that it puts boundaries on what we're going to say about Jesus. And they're good boundaries. They're really good boundaries. For one, the virgin birth puts a boundary on Jesus is absolutely a man, right? It affirms the humanity of Jesus. He is born of Mary. So Jesus, as the Son of the Most High, doesn't just show up out of nowhere. It's not that there was like a child that then someday the Holy Spirit descended on this child, or maybe when he was a man and made him of divine character. But it's not that at one point Jesus, the Son of God, sort of just appeared as a man and just kind of out of nowhere, out of space, but rather that he is truly a man. He is born of a woman. And yet also it puts a boundary on the other side to say it's not just that he was born of a woman, but that he is also of divine origin. As the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so this puts the other boundary on the other side of the divinity of Jesus. That he is truly fully God. He is not merely a human child that, yes, someday became divine or of divine character, but he is truly the Son of God because his origins are divine. So when we look at the virgin birth, this helps us affirm that Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person with two natures. We might say 100% God and 100% man. Now, is that mysterious? Yeah, it's mysterious. It's somewhat difficult to wrap our heads around. And that's why I think of the virgin birth as providing some boundaries. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But it does tell us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. To be clear, the Roman Catholic Church teaches things about Mary that the Bible just simply never affirms. So whether that's that Mary herself was conceived miraculously of a virgin, they're not told that anywhere. Or that Mary remained a perpetual virgin and never had sexual intercourse with a man, which the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 seems to totally debunk when it says that Joseph didn't know her until after she had given birth to Jesus, which would make total sense that after Mary gave birth, Joseph and Mary had a normal sexual relationship within the covenant of marriage. We meet other brothers and sisters of Jesus, which we assume are the product of Joseph and Mary, not merely like Joseph's kids that he brought into the marriage. People try to work around the virgin birth all the time. And when we try to work around the virgin birth, we're trying to work around the very nature of Jesus. And so we affirm the virgin birth because we don't want to mess with the nature of Jesus. We want to present Jesus as God in his word presents him. And so the virgin birth is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential because it's not that it's about Mary, it's about who Jesus is. So Mary should be honored. She's a blessed woman. Her faith here is spectacular, right? She's favored of God. She says at this very end, I love this in verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Like okay, whatever God says, like I'm in. Let it be to me. I want this to happen. Like, I want to follow God. Knowing all the cost, of course, you know, very practically speaking, people probably wonder, Mary, how did you get pregnant? You and Joseph aren't married. Joseph said, hey, it wasn't me, right? This is why Joseph in Matthew wants to divorce her quietly. The assumption is she had maybe committed adultery. She had lied about her virginity. Of course, none of that is true. It's a supernatural work of God. But Mary, counting the cost, says, no, I'm the servant of the Lord. If this is of God, I'm in. No matter the cost. No matter the cost. What a great example of faith. Hey there. Another quick interruption of Backroads in the Bible. I want to talk to you about our church's core values. We spent some time in 2022 trying to define what are the things that we really unite around. We have our statement of faith, which is so central. It's what we unite around, these basic and essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But we try to capture more the culture of Crossroads. What are the things that our community values and that we want to make sure we maintain in our church? So I'm just going to read you one of them and talk a bit about it. It's called Seriously Biblical. We are seriously biblical. God has spoken to us in his word. We strive to listen with humility and reverence. We pray the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, and read the Bible in light of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. The way I say this in short is at Crossroads, we're Bible people. We love God's word because it points us to God. It's where God has spoken to us and reveals himself to us. And that's really the motivation behind this podcast, this little episode things that I'm hoping to make for you guys, is to just drive us deeper and deeper into God's word for our delight in God, and that God's word would direct us and change us. We're Bible people, and that's something we value. You know, there's a lot of things churches can do. And one thing we want to be absolutely grounded in is the Word of God. And you'll see this, of course, as you come to our worship service, where we immediately pray from the Bible. We like to sing songs that highlight passages of God's Word. We read the scriptures often in our service. We read a call to worship. We read a benediction. We read a scripture reading. There's a sermon that comes straight out of the Bible, and we want to be Bible people, because the Bible is not merely a book about God. It is a book from God. And we want to listen. We want to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him. So here we go. Let me just highlight one more thing here. The angel Gabriel in verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." So the evidence that Gabriel provides for Mary that she will conceive and give birth is that she can go visit her relative Elizabeth, who she knows is old and barren, and Elizabeth's pregnant. And she's, of course, 6 months pregnant, we find out here. So that is going to be a big marker for Mary to look at and know that, of course, this is of God. Of course, he says here in verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible for God." And that seems to be a direct reference to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Again, this is the narrative of Abraham and Sarah not being able to have children, being barren, waiting for God to provide a child. And there's this scene where the angels, it seems like the Lord, come and visit Abram, and he makes them a meal. And they say, "Hey, we're going to come back in a year and you'll have a child." And Sarah laughs. She hears it from the next room. Of course, let me pick this up. Abraham, this is Genesis 18, verse 11. "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." She was no longer having her menstrual period, menstrual cycle. Verse 12. "So Sarah laughed at herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abram, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" And so the argument for Sarah's doubt and Abraham's doubt is anything impossible for God? Is anything impossible for God? And now when Mary here hears this, it's as if she's being told, you know, you're in the line of Sarah, right? What looks impossible is not impossible for God. There's nothing that's impossible for God. And let me encourage you, Christians, to really enjoy and celebrate and highlight the supernatural nature of the scriptures and the supernatural work of God. I don't know so much today, but certainly in times past, maybe 100 years ago or so, maybe more the age of modernism and you know, early 20th century liberalism, we wanted to flatten out anything that seems supernatural, miraculous. And so there's all these historical attacks on the scripture that wanting to remove the miraculous things from the Bible. And I think even today, we Christians sort of recognize that the message that we believe and the gospel that we preach, it requires miracles. It requires a divine being that exists outside of our ordinary universe and it intervenes in our universe that He created and can change the laws of nature. God can do things that we can't do. And He can make a virgin pregnant. That is within His power, and as a matter of fact, it serves His purpose. He can make barren women have children. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be, you know, hunting out miracles and begging God to do miracles in all sorts of different ways in our day, but more that we ought to be unashamed and celebratory of the miraculous work of God in sending Jesus. Jesus can't be explained by the ordinary laws of nature. He's not going to be affirmed by scientific exploration. I'm not saying that science isn't valuable, but at the root of our faith is miraculous things. It's supernatural intervention into this world. And so embrace it, celebrate it, love it. The virgin birth is nothing to be ashamed of. It is something that highlights the amazing power of God. And so let's go ahead and highlight it. Here we go. Verse 39, let's pick it up there. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so I instantly asked the question, like, how did Elizabeth know all this information? And I think the best explanation is that Luke is taking a much larger scene and he's condensing it down into a paragraph. And so Mary shows up, just maybe fathom like this. Mary shows up, she knocks on the door, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. Elizabeth's like, what is going on? Oh, it's Mary. Hi, Mary. You know, you're here. And of course, Mary probably sees that Elizabeth's pregnant and she is overwhelmed with joy. And Elizabeth says, yeah, I'm pregnant. This is wonderful. And Mary says, no, it's bigger than that. Maybe there's this whole interchange where Mary says, let me tell you why I traveled from Nazareth to Judah, which is like a 60, 70 mile travel on foot. She's a young woman. All indications are she went alone. Maybe she joined a traveling party or something, but she's here. So let me tell you why I'm here. An angel visited me and he told me that I would give birth to one who would be called the Son of the Most High, like the promised Son of David, the one who would rule over the house of Jacob, like the eternal King. Like, I'm going to give birth to the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel. And the angel told me, Elizabeth, imagine Mary telling her this, like, the angel told me, Elizabeth, that the sign that this is true is that you'd be pregnant. And look at you, you're 6 months pregnant. And so then Mary, or Elizabeth, in response to this, says, Mary, you're not going to believe this, but when you showed up, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Let me tell you about the baby in my womb and this whole promise of John being the messenger of the Lord. The baby is like ready to talk about the Lord who is to come. It's Jesus. And so Mary, like, you are blessed. Like, you are honored. You should be happy that the Lord has made this promise to you and happy that you believed it. Mary's faith is demonstrated in her journey to go see Elizabeth and affirm this. So you have to think that what Luke is recording in Elizabeth's response is probably the conclusion to their conversation and Mary sharing all these details with her. And of course, then Mary is going to break out in song. And as much as the story just keeps flowing from here, I'm just for the sake of time, I'm going to have to pick that up next week. And hopefully in my sermon this next week, Lord willing, my intention is to preach through Mary's song response to what has happened, the birth of John the Baptist, and Zechariah's prophecy, his song, his poem in response to the birth of John the Baptist. So Lord willing, I'll be preaching a sermon on that, and I'll be recording one of these Backroads episodes for that as well. A couple of things I want you to consider if you've made it this far. Thank you. I hope this was of benefit for you. I hope along the way maybe you paused a few times and cracked open your Bible and discussed this with somebody in your home and enjoyed this and benefited from this. I want to invite you to submit questions. And so you have my email address, you have my phone number, you can text me questions, say, hey, I watched this episode, I have some questions, could you answer this? And on my next episode, I'll have a section where I go back and look at that passage and maybe answer any questions that you have as best as I can. There's some things I don't know, and I won't be able to find out, but we'll do as best I can. And I'll also invite you, if you're looking at this on YouTube, you know, to throw your questions down in the comments, and I'll look at those. My intention is for this to be a benefit to you, the people of Crossroads. Of course, you can feel free to share this with other people that you think might benefit from it. This is meant to dovetail with the sermon that I preach. Well, really, the main point of the sermon is examining the need that we have for certainty about Jesus. And we see that from Theophilus at the very beginning, and Luke writing that you may be certain of the things which have been accomplished in their midst. And Zechariah asking, hey, how can I be sure of this baby? And Mary asking the very same question, like, how can I be sure of this baby? And try to press us to see that our question about who Jesus is and what he has done and why it matters has answers. And Luke gives us those answers in Scripture. And of course, these answers are really from God to affirm our faith and strengthen our faith. And it's good to be curious Christians, to want to know for sure what God has said and what God has done and what this means and how it shapes our lives. And so that being the direction of the sermon, I hope this maybe fills in some of those gaps. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope it's useful to you. I haven't put a ton of time into the production of this. If that's something that interests you and you want to serve in, please talk to me. I'd love to produce things that are helpful to you, to teach you God's Word, to help you to delight in the Lord our God, to learn from His Word, to grow as Christians in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you.